Okay, let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll see if we can finish up chapter 3 this morning. Let's read verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the comfort and the help and the strength that it brings. Lord, thank you that you've given us enough mind, enough breath, enough just physical presence to be able to be here and study your word. I pray for this class, for the other classes that are meeting, Lord, that you would bless us today. Help us, Lord, to understand your word better. Help us, Lord, as we do understand your word, to apply it into our lives and be the kind of people that would please you and bring you honor and glory. Lord, bless this and the preaching hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a wrap-up of chapter 3, and actually, it provides us the key of the whole epistle. We went to this verse right here when we first started 1 Timothy. And as we know now, by going over and over again, Timothy had been left there in Ephesus, and he's starting a church, and he was left in charge of the church. And Paul had given him some charges not to preach any other doctrine, to watch out for false doctrine, to make sure that what was taught and what was preached was good and right and godly. He gave him some examples as to what the house of God ought to be. It ought to be a house of prayer, we found out in chapter 2, and this place ought to be a place where men pray and get answers to God. We found out it ought to be a place of preaching, a place of doctrine. We find out that in the leadership there are very specific things that ought to be done. We found out not only women's place in the church, but men's place in the church, and what the leadership of the church ought to be like. The last 2 weeks we discussed pastors and deacons, and we're setting down an order for what the church ought to be like. You know, it's real important that we set our order of the assembly by the Word of God. What we do, we don't do simply by preference. We don't do simply by convenience. We do because there is a pattern set down in the Word of God. There are just some things that we do in the assembly that are not negotiable. We do them according to what the Word of God says. And so when he says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, But if I tarry long, that's Paul. If Paul takes a long time coming back, he wants to make sure that they have the understanding that they know how to organize the church and how to keep it going. He says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's important as we look at the scripture to find out, hey, what's 1 Timothy talking about? How can we apply that in our church? How can we order our church by what the Word of God says? And in 1 Timothy, of course, we find a lot about church doctrine. We find a lot about church organization. In 2 Timothy, however long it takes us to get there, we're going to be dealing much more with the man of God. We're going to be dealing with the individual person. In 1 Timothy, we're dealing basically with the church, although there's a lot of instructions for the individual person. In this particular place right here, he talks about something that he says is without controversy, but actually it's a tremendous amount of controversy. What I want to talk about this morning and what I want to concentrate on is I want to concentrate on the mystery of godliness here this morning. We find it in verse 16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I think this is what he's referring to when you look over in chapter 15. I mean, in verse 15, you look towards the end of the verse, it says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I think this is one of the truths that he's talking about right here. You know, truth is important. I mean, there probably wouldn't be many people in this room that would disagree that truth is important. You know, it ought to be something that we seek after. We seek after truth. Truth ought to be paramount above anything else. There are some things in the Word of God that go against my own natural grain. They're things that I don't like. And I'll be honest to admit there are things that I have a hard time with in the Word of God. But it is not my part to say, I'm going to cut this out of the Word of God, or I'm going to cut that out of the Word of God, just because I don't like it. We have in the church today, many, many times, people will just take things out of the Word of God. And nothing is more attacked than the mystery of godliness. And there's a good reason for it. Because when we deal with the mystery of godliness, we're dealing with the very character and the very nature of Jesus Christ. This church, the church of the living God, it is the church of the living God. It's not the church of Lindell or the church of Steve or the church of Brian. This is God's church. It belongs to Him. And so if He's head over everything, we have got no right instituting anything, making any rules, any regulations, anything that go against what God says. But we find that men like to do that. And that's why we have so many denominations and so many religions in the world today. Because men have decided that they are the authority rather than God. And when we find in this verse the mystery of godliness, we find it's ever so prevalent. You know, I'm afraid to attack the Lord. I'm afraid to try to change anything about God or to try to mold Him into my image. Amen. You see, I understand that God's a God of power. And there's a lot of people that aren't afraid of God, and I think they're absolute fools. And I usually can convince somebody that they are afraid of God. Because they say, no, I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of anybody else. I'm not afraid of man. I find it a lot on the streets. You know, these kids, they're not afraid of anything, you know, and they're tough and they're macho. But you know what? Then you talk to them about a tornado that can carry 250-mile-an-hour winds, and they're in a cardboard shack, and that tornado's coming. Would they be afraid? Go out there with that tornado. Tell it to go away. Tell it to pass by your house. You know, everybody's going to be afraid. They may not say, I'm going to be afraid, but I'm telling you what, they get in that shack and they start trembling and shaking. You know what that tornado is? It is a very small picture of the power of Almighty God. Whew. You look at a hurricane. People don't think that God has control over this earth. Look at a hurricane. Just 150 or 160 mile an hour winds can wipe out an entire town and leave it just matchsticks. That's the power of Almighty God. And that very God that has the power to create the heavens and the earth, that has the power to destroy what He's created, that has the power any time He wants to take your life and He doesn't even have to ask you first, that very God is the living God that's over the church. Now here's the thing. There are a lot of people in today's society that say that we worship all the same God. It's called ecumenicalism. You bring everybody in under one umbrella. And after all, don't we all worship the same God? They'll bring in the Muslims, and they'll bring in the Catholics, and they'll bring in the Jews, and they'll bring in everybody else. And they say, well, after all, we all have an understanding of a supreme being, you know, of a higher power. And as long as we all answer to this higher power, we're all fine. But, you know, when we look in the Bible, we find out that it goes a little bit more specific than that. Oh, yeah, God is a higher power. There's no doubt about that at all. But He is not a general higher power. In fact, God is very specific. God is not general. He is not just some cosmic force out there that we join into. God is very specific. In fact, God even has a name. When you look in the Old Testament, they find out that His name is Jehovah. You look in the New Testament, you find out that one name is prevalent when you're dealing with God, and that's the name of Jesus. It is a specific name, a specific person, a specific character, and you have got to take God for what He is. You cannot create God. You can't make your own God. You can't create your own understanding of God. You have got to bend your understanding to what God is. Once you make God specific, then you do away with all the ecumenicalism. You do away with this big one umbrella over which everybody answers to. My wife has a name. Her name is Judy. What if I were to come home today and I were to give her a big hug and a kiss? Say, how you doing, Sarah? Good to meet you. Good to see you today. Knowing Judy, she knows where the guns are. But she wouldn't kill me before she found out who Sarah was. Hey, but what does it matter? What does it matter what name I call her? I mean, after all, I'm looking at her, right? After all, I'm thinking about her. Names are important. I would offend her by calling her by a different name. I would raise her suspicions by calling her by a different name. The same way, don't you think it's an offense to God when you try to address Him by any other name than what His name is? You try to think you're going to gain God's forgiveness and His understanding by addressing Him through human deities like Buddha or some other philosopher or some saint that has been canonized along the way somewhere? You see, God's not mocked. He takes His name very seriously. There is a mystery here, but it's not a mystery that we can't understand. This is the mystery of godliness. This is a mystery that has been revealed to us through the Scriptures. And the only reason that you today would be ignorant of this mystery is if you rejected this word right here. Brother was talking to me just last night about a guy. He won't even crack open the New Testament. He won't even crack open the New Testament. Won't even touch it because he's a Jew. Old Testament only. That's God's word right there. But you know, praise the Lord, there is enough revealed in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ to convert anybody. That old Ethiopian eunuch running down there through the desert reading Isaiah chapter 53. He went, and you know what Philip was able to do? Start right there at the same scripture at Isaiah chapter 53, smack dab in the Old Testament prophets, and preach unto him Jesus. You see, there's a name that the Bible says is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There's coming a day when everyone, whether they're in hell, whether they're in earth, whether they're in heaven, will bow their knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not just a teacher, not just a prophet. When we're talking about the church of the living God, this church of the living God, this one that we're reading about, these rules and regulations and placements and church governments in 2 Timothy, this church has a head, it has an authority, and he's real, he's just as tangible as a human being sitting here. And you've got no right to replace him with any other human being. And I'm kind of glad this chapter ends up like this. Because we've been putting a lot of emphasis the last couple of weeks on human beings, on pastors, and on deacons, on leaders and personalities in the church. But you know, whenever you take a human personality and put him forefront, you're doomed for destruction. You know what I know about men? They're fallible. Even the best preacher has off days. There is nobody, nobody, nobody that is worthy of being lifted up and put on a podium. Not a single person. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't respect men for what they are. Men do great deeds and they're respected for it. And we have men in history that I thank God for because they decided to take a stand. And I'm a beneficiary of those stands. But there's only one name that we can worship. Only one name we bow down before. This is the mystery of godliness. There's another mystery in this word that is like the mystery of godliness. I want to just point it out to you briefly so we can make a comparison of it. I want you to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. He's talking about the day of Christ. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is a direct reference to the Antichrist, the world leader, that will one day take control of the political arena, will take control of the economic situation, will take control of all the religious aspects of the world. He will have complete control. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There will be a day in the tribulation period. Well, this man, and that's all he is, he's a man, but he's a mystery also, will rise up and actually declare himself to be the one to be worshipped. You see, the devil's behind the Antichrist. And if you haven't noticed it by reading through the scripture, the devil wants worship. He wants devotion. The devil loves it when he gets all these young men to fall down before him and write pentagrams on their hands and say little seances. And he loves it because they think it's just a game, half of them. They think it's just something fun to get involved in. But he loves it. He loves the devotion. He loves the worship. And he just gets a kick out of any time somebody says no to God and says yes to the flesh. Says no to God and says yes to occultism. And this man wants to be worshipped. And so here we find this man of sin. Okay, let's read on. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of that way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Now, in verse 7, it says the mystery of iniquity does already work. This was back in the New Testament day. In the New Testament day, there was already a spirit of Antichrist. There was already a spirit in the human mind, in the human heart, traveling to and fro on the roads of the earth that was already against Christ. That's why the princes of the world killed the Lord Jesus. Oh yeah, they were religious on the outside, weren't they? They had their robes and they had their devotion and they had their prayers and they had their outward righteousness, but they were Antichrist because they voted to kill the Lord Jesus. You see, it's not just enough to be religious. It's not even just enough to be moral. You have to be surrendered to Jesus Christ. There's only one way. It's no other way. But he said this mystery of iniquity does already work. But there's something that's holding him back. There's something that's holding evil back. And it's the Holy Spirit of God right now that's holding back the forces of wickedness. But in verse 8, we find out that that wicked will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of mouth and with the brightness of his coming. This mystery of iniquity will be the very best that man can attain. He's got a number. And that number is something that all the Hollywood stars know about because they make movies about it all the time. 666. The Bible in Revelation tells us that any man who has wisdom, let him know the number of the man. This is the number of the man. 666. He will cause everyone on the face of the earth to receive the mark in their right hand or their forehead. And by that mark, he will be able to control everything that they do. Technology is already in place now. They can do it. You know what they were talking about? And this was several years ago. I haven't heard anything more about it lately, but they were talking about putting a identification chip in those that receive AFDC and food stamps so they could get rid of food stamps and the Lone Star card and get rid of all this fraud and have everything just exactly. And they were doing some research, and you know what they found out? There were two places on the human body that were feasible to have this computer chip in without it getting destroyed by either blood pressure or body temperature. You'll never guess where those two places were. In the right hand or in the forehead. Amazing. You know, technology's already in place. It won't be long before every one of your little dogs and cats is going to have a computer chip, because animal control is going to use those instead of dog tags and rabies tags. And all they got to do is scan that little dog's neck and they'll know exactly who it belongs to. And you know what? It's efficient. It works real good. You talk about the computer age. Man, computers are phenomenal. Think of all the things that we can do with computers. The Antichrist, this man, will be able to do what no other man has ever been able to do. He is going to be able to take the entire world and actually bring peace to warring nations. He's going to be able to take the Israelis and the Palestinians and bring them together. And they're going to shake hands and they're going to lay down their guns. He's going to have the ability to be able to finally unite all of these religious parties under one umbrella and finally get the whole world to be able to worship together as one church. He's going to do what we've been trying to do for thousands of years. He's going to bring church unity. He's not only going to do that, but he's finally going to clear up all this mess with the economics of the world. He's going to clear up all the problems with one nation going down into a depression and another nation rising up too high and getting super inflation. He's going to level all that out. There will be one stock market that will control the whole world, and everybody's going to have the same currency. Everybody's going to be happy. Everybody's going to have a meal in their belly. That's until he rises up and declares that he's God. You see, and then there are other factors involved in this 7-year tribulation period, because then you also have the wrath of God being poured out upon this world. You have the wrath of the Antichrist against the Christian. You have the wrath of God against mankind. It's not a time you want to be alive. This is called the mystery of iniquity. This is the anti-type of Jesus Christ. This is what man would do if he could be God. Because you see, the mystery of iniquity is man trying to be God. Where the mystery of godliness is where God came down and became a man. And men always have it backwards. All the way back from the beginning, the devil wanted to be like God. He wanted to have his throne higher than the stars of God. He wanted to have more worship than God had. God kicked him out of heaven, and there's one day God will destroy him in the pits of hell forever and ever in that lake of fire, and he'll never more be a trouble to any nation. But right now, he's trying to set himself up against God. And so the mystery of godliness is not just some little doctrine. This involves what God did in order to redeem man from this destruction. And the sad thing about it is men are still going around today thinking that they can do it without God. I can somehow be good enough to be accepted into heaven. I can somehow do it without God. But I'm telling you, you can't do it without God. It's the pride of man that makes him think that he can be independent. You know, the best thing in the world is when you realize that you're lost. It's when you come to the realization that, hey, look, I'm not only a sinner, but there is a destination for me as a sinner, and that's in hell. And the best place a man could come to is to bring his self-esteem right down on the bottom and say, you know what, I'm nothing. And then to take what you've got and repent towards God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian calls being saved. When we talk about, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, that's what God is trying to do with us. He is trying to save us from destruction. He's not trying to make you a robot. He's trying to save you from your own destination. You think God is wanting to destroy all your fun. You think he's wanting to take away all your happiness. To make you some kind of a somber person who's got to wear black all the time and walk around with your hands like this. No, man, God is trying to take you off of the road that leads to destruction, trying to take you out of the grasp of this mystery of iniquity that already works in the world. And God is trying to redeem you and to save you and to make you a child of God. To do that, God had to become a man. That's where the world messes up. Because they recognize that Jesus is a good person. They recognize that Jesus is a good philosopher, maybe. Him and Moses and Muhammad and all the other philosophers of the world. But you see, there was something different in Jesus Christ that had never, ever happened before. The very God of heaven took a human body. It wasn't an angel. You see, God didn't have two sons. One son, Lucifer, and the other son, Jesus. Over the dinner table one time, these two sons had a fight. And one got kicked out from the dinner table. And now these two sons are still got a sibling rivalry going on. No, I'm sorry. Wasn't the case. Lucifer was created. Jesus always was. Some people say that Jesus didn't come along till later. Why do you think in Genesis chapter 1, God looked down and said, let us make man in our image? Amen. At that time, God was the only one. We're talking about not the Trinity here, because you never find the word Trinity in the Bible. But what we're talking about is about the Godhead. We're going to see that in a minute. But this mystery of iniquity is God taking a human body. It's just plain and simple. Now you can sit there and realize, well, how in the world could that happen? Because you see, nobody can be conceived unless there's a father and there's a mother. And you know all the biology that goes on with that. How in the world could a virgin all of a sudden be with child if somehow there wasn't some logical explanation for it? Maybe she got raped. Maybe she had a boyfriend on the side somewhere. And you've got people that do all of this logic to try to figure out how God did things. And so you find people that are in the name of Jesus denying that there was a virgin birth, denying that God could actually come down and take a human body. But it didn't seem to be any problem with God when He created the heavens and the earth with just His voice. Come on. Don't you realize that the one who creates has the power to do anything He wants with His creation? God says in Jeremiah, He says, don't I have a power? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor, another to destruction? He talks about that potter molding an image in his hands, and he says he doesn't like it, so he smashes it down, and he molds up another one to his liking. Don't you understand that God has that kind of power over His creation? And so what's the big deal? If God says, today I am going to be born of a human, then God can do it. Amen. He can. He's got the power. Amen. He demonstrates that power over and over again. And so you have to realize that if He makes the rules, He can break the rules. If He makes the rules, He can break the rules. But you see, we're different because we're under His rules. He has set laws in the universe into practice, and we abide by those laws. The law of gravity, all these different physiological laws, we abide by these laws. It proves that God Himself has the power. And so there was one day when God took a human form, and He said, this is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Not just an angel of God, but very God. I remember it's been, I guess about 6-7 years ago when the trailer park that I lived in Helotes got bought out by a woman. And she came over one day and we got to talk and she introduced herself. And after she introduced herself, she raised the rent $25. And after that, we got to talking. And we started talking about the Lord because she had mentioned something about the Lord. And I said, oh, yeah. And I started talking about the Lord. And I said, well, what church do you go to? She was kind of vague about it. And I said, well, you know, I go here. Where do you go to church? And when she mentioned Kingdom Hall, I said, oh, you guys don't believe that Jesus is really God. And she goes, oh, boy, do you need a Bible study? And getting in the flesh a little bit, I said, lady, anytime, any place. And she did. She came. She came and she brought the elder of the church and, of course, brought a stack of books that big. All we needed was the Bible. That's all we needed. And she came in the house and she sat down. Of course, we were very nice, offered her coffee and everything. We did some small talk. And then she says, okay, where do you want to start? Ask us a question. I said, okay, fine. I said, 1 Timothy 3:16. I said, let's deal with this. And then if we get through this, then we'll deal with anything else. And I told her also, too, I said, I don't want to talk about saluting the flag. I don't want to talk about conscientious objection. I don't care about blood transfusions, none of that. Let's deal with this issue. Let's talk about Jesus. Amen. So I said, how could it be that God was manifest in the flesh? And she went through an explanation, and it was an insufficient explanation. Because the reason why it was insufficient explanation is because she changed the Word of God. Okay, that's your first mistake. So I went to us, and we're in Jesus and all that, and I said, no. I said, you don't even believe that. Right here it says that God was manifest in the flesh. And she says, no, what it really means is He who was manifest in the flesh. This is talking about the Spirit of Jesus. He used to be an angel. Now He's manifest in the flesh. And it went on and on like that. And you know how it goes whenever you're talking with somebody like that. It just goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally, they were so mad that the guy was standing up, pointing his finger at me and almost cussing. He was so mad. But I was so calm because I didn't have any magazines to support me. I didn't have any books, but I had a Word. And this Word told me very clearly that God was manifest in the flesh. Amen. It's good enough for me.
That's right.
Is it good enough for you?
Amen.
Yeah, well, I don't understand it. God can take a human body any time he wants. But it goes farther than that. He did it for you. I want you to look at the Gospel of John for just a minute. Because in our conversation, we did go there. I'm sure she was aware that I would at some point go to Gospel of John chapter 1. In Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Notice that word is capitalized. "And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Okay, it says here that there is a capital W, a word that was in the beginning with God, that was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Now, it would seem to me that if we could identify this word, then we could find out who was with God back in that day when God said, "Let us make man in our image." Because it says right there that he was in the beginning. Not only that he was in the beginning, not only that he was with God, a companion of God, but it says that the Word was God. Amen. Look in that same chapter in verse 14. I think we're getting a clearer picture of verse 14. It says, "And the capital W again, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Not even a Jehovah's Witness would deny that the only begotten of the Father, according to John 3:16, is none other than the Son of God, none other than Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ was the capital W, the Word that was manifest in the flesh, the same one that we look in John chapter 1, verse 1, and we find out that it says the Word was God. What is the big deal of declaring that Jesus Christ is God? The Jews say that we're idolaters because we've lifted up and we've worshipped a man. But they don't understand this is not just a man. This is the Messiah. This is the one that was spoken of that was to come. Now, it's very convenient, of course. You want to do away with the doctrine? Change the word. And so all you have to do is go in there and say, "The Word was a God." No foundation for it, other than the fact that they don't like what it says. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. You see, they were trying to get off by saying, "You know, that's an old argument. You guys are still using that old argument?" Absolutely. You see, when you got the truth doesn't change.
That's right.
You don't have to update it. You don't have to make it better and prettier sounding. You don't have to intellectualize it. All you have to do is keep repeating it over and over and over again. Isn't that what Jesus did when he was out there in the wilderness and the devil was coming and tempting him and saying, "If you really are the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself down from this temple? Why don't you come over here and take that rock right there and make it a piece of bread?" I mean, just going all over the place. And Jesus every time said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And so, yeah, thank you very much. The old argument is good enough for me. Chapter 5, verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, why didn't it just say Jesus? Why didn't it just say there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one? No, it says, I think we got that capital W again, "the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." What does that tell us about Jesus Christ? Is it any problem that Jesus Christ could be actually God manifest in the flesh? No problem at all. In fact, look it over in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. We've got the end of human history as we know it right here in Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 11 it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Not only did we see Him way back there in Genesis chapter 1, before man was ever created, back when they were just talking about the creation of the human race, but we find Him in John chapter 1. We find Him to be the very Word that was manifest in the flesh, of which all humankind saw His glory. But we find Him in the very last pages of the book, the very God of the universe. His name is called the Word of God. He's the judge of all the earth. And He comes down riding out of heaven to conquer the armies of the world. You say, now how in the world could God do that? Remember, God made the air. God can do anything He wants. God set the rules. God can break the rules. God can do whatever He wants. If God decides this earth is making Him sick, He can flood it. And He did. God decides that this earth is making Him sick, and human independence and human arrogance and human sin is just stinking too bad, He can burn it up, and He will one day. You say, well, you guys are just fire and brimstone preachers. Why don't you preach anything positive? This is the most positive thing I can think of in the whole world. When one day iniquity is going to be destroyed, sin and independence and all the wickedness of man is going to be burned up, and the only thing that's going to stand is the righteousness of Christ and those that are found in Him. That's the most positive thing I know of in the whole world. You want the world to go on like this forever and ever? You want man to be eternal creatures with the heart of wickedness that they have? If a man in 40 years can learn to do such abominable wickedness, what if he lived forever? What kind of wickedness could he imagine in his heart? What kind of depravity could he think of? How good would he get at the wickedness that he practices? Most positive thing in the world is when Jesus Christ comes down out of heaven and annihilates everything in His path. And He's going to do it. And the only ones that are going to survive are those armies which followed Him, clothed in white linen, clean and true. You know something? The wisest thing you could do is to realize that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and bow your knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whatever He says, do it. Wherever He goes, says, wherever His finger points the way, you go. Should be no argument. There should be no prayer. I listened in BBN the other day, and they have the prayer request time, and there's a lot of those prayer requests that shouldn't even be on the radio. Because there's a lot of things that needs no prayer, because the Word of God is already specific enough. You don't need to pray about it, you just need to do it. But it's convenient, because back there in 1 Timothy, all we have to do to make it so that God, so that Jesus Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, all we would have to do would be to change this verse, change John chapter 1, change 1 John chapter 5 verse 7, and change Revelation 19. You know what the New World Translation does? Changes every single one of those. How convenient. But in this book right here, you can change it all you want to. You can burn every King James Version Bible on the face of the earth and get rid of every single one. Burn the printing presses, burn the manuscripts, take away and kill those that have the Word of God in their minds, and the Word of God would still be here. Because nothing can destroy the Word of God. You can destroy the paper that this Bible's in. You can destroy this anytime you want. But you cannot take away the truth of the Word of God. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, we could take a whole lesson just on what it tells us about Jesus Christ here. But let's just give a little synopsis so we can finish out the chapter. Because this is the key right here. God was manifest in the flesh. This is talking about Jesus. And by the way, there are six things that are said about Jesus Christ here. The one of which we concentrated mainly on this morning, the fact that He's God manifest in the flesh. And actually, we didn't even do a thorough job on that, because we could talk for weeks on all the verses in the Bible that declare that God is who He says He is. But it says that He was justified in the Spirit. He was justified. What does justified mean? Justified means being made right. In the Mount of Transfiguration, when the apostles looked up and they saw Jesus, they saw Moses, they saw Elijah, and they wanted to build altars for Elijah, remember that? And God got rid of everything and He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Yeah, you see, you got no business making an altar, lighting a candle, doing anything to any other human being on the face of the earth, dead or alive. "This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him." What was so amazing about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? The Bible says He died, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. When He shed His blood, He took that atonement, He took that sacrifice, and He brought it up into the throne room of heaven. He brought it up into the place where that mercy seat was, and He put His blood on there, and it satisfied God. You look at Isaiah chapter 53. It says that He was well pleased with what He did. You see, it's not so much that you and I accept what Jesus Christ did and are pleased or displeased with it. The important thing is, was God satisfied with the sacrifice? Yes, He was. He was justified in the Spirit. You see, and if you enter into that sacrifice, then you also are justified in the Spirit. Not only was He justified in the Spirit, but He was seen of angels. You know, it's an interesting thing about angels. Angels can teach us a lot. Back when Jesus Christ was born of the flesh, angels were there heralding and declaring what had happened. Boy, you find, and it's real pretty around Christmas time, you know, you get the kids all dressed up in angels' clothes and you make them herald the good news. But you know, that was really true. Angels really were there on that day. And they really were excited. And when Jesus was in the desert and He was weary, they came down and they ministered unto Him. And when He was on the cross getting ready to die for the sins of the world, there was angel after angel after angel with their hand on their sword, ready at just the word, just a whisper to come down and blow everybody away. They were there. They were ready. They were going to destroy. You see, angels aren't wimps. Angels aren't little creatures that have little tiny wings and they float around and they bless people. And there's not a little angel that looks like a baby that goes around with a little arrow and shoots love into people's hearts, you know. That doesn't happen. Angels are warriors. Angels are the glorious, glorious created beings of God. And they're here. And in Hebrews, in chapter 1, it tells us of these mighty angels. He says, in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. How about that? Jesus is the Creator, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. You want to know what the person of God is? The image of the person of God? You look at Jesus Christ. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, without anybody's help, without anybody's advice, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Where do you get off saying that Jesus is an angel? He's not. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as He had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. You see, the Bible declares very clearly that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And the command directly from the throne of heaven, seen of angels, the mighty angels, everyone down on their face, worshiping the Son and declaring that He's God. Amen. And a human being is going to lift himself up and say, no, that's not right. That's not how it is. I'm afraid it's how it is. First Timothy said he was seen of angels. Man, we got a lot to go here. I'm going to go ahead and take the preaching hour too. Linda won't mind, will he? He says, if preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up to glory. I guess it was about 1982 when for the first time I really clearly understood the gospel. You see, that one who died for me, that one who took human flesh, I finally understood that He died for me. I finally understood that He did all those things to take away my sins. You know why? Because somebody obeyed Him and preached Him unto the Gentiles. And I was a Gentile, and there was a man who decided that he was going to preach Jesus Christ to me. And he was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. There is no greater thing you could do today than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of whatever religion, whatever idolatry you've got to repent of. Repent and turn away from whatever sin you've got to turn away from. And get down on your knees and look up into heaven. Ask Jesus to forgive your sin and save your soul. Because thank God, almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ is still being preached unto the Gentiles. He's still being believed on in the world. And everyone that trusts in Him will be just like Him one day, received up into glory. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thankfully and gratefully declare You to be our Lord and our God today. Thank You, Lord, for becoming flesh. Thank You, Lord, for taking a human body, for becoming the sin sacrifice, the atonement for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You let us live long enough to understand and respond to the gospel. Lord, You're good to us. You've been merciful. And Lord, we look so forward to one day, after having preached about You and read about You and doing all these things and praying, one day, Lord, we look forward to actually seeing You face to face. As we read these scriptures, we just want to say once again, Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.